13 in one hand and Daniel 7 in the other. Revelation chapter 13 in one hand, Daniel 7 in the other. We had a nice crowd this morning. I was glad to see that. I kind of measure the crowd by how many cars we park on the grass. And I counted 5 on the grass this morning. So when the lot's full and 5 on the grass, then that's good. And that's encouraging. In Daniel chapter 7, it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel has the dream, and the visions upon visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told us some of the matters. So Daniel has this dream, and it involves verse 3, the four great beasts. He describes the four great beasts in verse 4. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like unto a bear. And verse 6, another like a leopard. And this he saw in the night vision. And behold, verse 7, a fourth beast. So he describes the four beasts, and he talks about them and their position. Verse 9, the thrones cast down and all of that business from the Ancient of Days. And a lot of this is difficult, and a lot of this is difficult to sort out were it not for the help that you get from Revelation chapter 13. In Daniel chapter 7, drop down to verse 17, dealing with these great beasts, which are four kings. Well, that helps. Now I know who the beasts are. They're four kings, and they're described. And the description of the beasts continues, and in verse 21, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, and the ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, verse 24, and he shall subdue three kings. So you've got one that is preeminent over the others in his beastliness, in his position. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Verse 27, there is a happy ending to the story. But before you get to the happy ending of the story, you've got this one premier beast that emerges from the others. And Revelation 13 helps you identify who that character is. So Revelation chapter 13 is the beastly chapter. Now, this is an anomaly, no doubt, but the word beast shows up more in your Bible than the word heaven. It shows up more in your Bible than the word baptism. It is a major subject in the Bible. Notice in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up. And verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Verse 3, and I saw one of the heads wounded to death, and all the world wondered after the beast. Verse 3, verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. Verse 4, verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Verse 12, he exerciseth all power of the first beast before him. Verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by means of the miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast. There he is again. Verse 15, he gave power, gave life to the image of the beast. In verse 15, verse 17, you couldn't buy or sell without the name of the beast or the number of his name. What's the number of his name? Everybody in the planet knows the number of his name, and that's 666. Would you like to just close your eyes and take a guess at how many times the word beast appears in your Bible? Isn't that weird? Isn't that just strange? There's several times where it's not about the beast, it's about a cow or some other kind of beast. But the actual word beast appears in your Bible 666 times, which just seems to me, as coincidences go, that one's a stretch, wouldn't you say? But in Revelation chapter 13, you see the emphasis on the beast in virtually every verse. Verse 17, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, the number of his name. Verse 18, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Verse after verse after verse, having to do with this business of the mark of the beast. And there are quite a few more references in the book of Revelation. There's more mentions of the beast in Revelation than in any other book of your Bible. And so then Revelation 13 becomes an important chapter and a key chapter to understanding the book of the Revelation, because it identifies for you this business of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. Now, the 603 score and 6, the 666 number in your Bible is something we'll study when we get to Revelation chapter 13. But it's just sufficient for tonight to say that the issue in the prophetic program is God and his plan of righteousness being opposed by Satan and his plan of evil. Satan isn't winging it. He has a plan. He has a program. And that battle is the battle of the ages, and it has as one of its primary figures this fellow, the beast. And so he's identified as the problem in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 13 helps you identify who he is. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 14, the beast is going to deceive them that dwell on the earth by means of miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. So you're going to have somebody have a resurrection here. Someone who is wounded dies and resurrects. A lot of people are going to fall for that, aren't they? A lot of people are going to follow after that. And he has this miraculous power. He has this power over the economic system. And up in verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the worshiping of this beast, it's the same thing. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 14. It's the same thing that Satan has always coveted after, is worship. And the prophetic program, as it culminates in the book of Revelation, is the sorting out as to who's going to be worshipped. Is it going to be God? Is it going to be Lucifer? And in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer there in verse 12 is a word that is only in the King James Bible. The New American Standard and the NIV have the word day star there, which is a real problem, because Christ is the bright and morning star. So you can really get confused. Lucifer is in the Hebrew text of the Orthodox Jewish Church. It's in the it's in those manuscripts that are the basis of the King James Bible. It is not in the manuscripts of the Biblica Hebraica or the Septuagintia, the liberal Hebrew text. Folks have no idea that there's competition between Greek texts and Hebrew texts, but there is. And the word Lucifer is only in the King James Bible. How art thou cut down to the ground, didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. He wants to go up and take God's place. I will exalt my throne above the stars. The stars there I take to be angels. We'll not go through all of that, but the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Well, that's where God's habitation is. You know that from Psalm chapter 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion. And the sides of the north. That's why Santa Claus is in the north, so he can replace God real easy. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So you see the eyes there. And that's his plan. He has a five-fold program here and things that he wants to put in place. So he's not winging it. He's not just taking it by happenstance. He has a program that he intends to execute, and God's going to respond to him. If you're studying the armor, sister, you may want to consider how the parts of the armor match up with what Satan's attempting to do, because the armor's all defensive and this is all offensive, and that's interesting. A lot of things to kick around. Now, the issue that you have to embrace early on as you come to the book of Revelation is this business of noticing what it's about is not about you and me fighting the Bush administration or whatever, black helicopters or whatever it is that you would perceive as the problem, but the issue here is the battle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan coming to grips with each other in a great physical battle, during which people choose up sides, during which there's all of the battle and intrigue and spying and everything that you could ever imagine. And the scope of the book of Revelation is not for us to play Where's Waldo and find the church. It's for us to see. Please turn to Job 38. It is for us to see the battle of the ages that will be joined. Now, Job is a marvelous book in that it has the same number of chapters as there are months in the tribulation, the 42, the Great Tribulation. It has Israel represented by Job, and there was no Israel when there was Job, of course, but it has the kingdom people lose everything and get it restored double. Now, there's a lot of things about the book of Job that make it a pretty good type of God's kingdom people getting through the tribulation and into the kingdom. In Job chapter 38, in verse 23, start at 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" So there's going to be this day of battle. Now, isn't it wonderful to know that you're not looking for the Antichrist or the mark of the beast? You're looking for the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll meet him in the air. This day of battle is when you're going to see God's wrath on display. You're going to see his full strength against the power that Satan can muster, and this great conflict will literally take place. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Now, as I give you these references and say these things to you, this is a position that is laughed at by the World Council of Churches, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the AME, the CME, and all the other kinds of initials, because taking your Bible literally has been scoffed at by the high church and by scholarship for a long, long time. So I had a scholar look at me and say, "You are a crass literalist." And that was the worst thing he could say about me. That was worse than saying, "You're dog do." You are a crass literalist, meaning I just believe what it says to whom it is said. And I said, "Yes, sir, they don't get any more crass than me." Zechariah chapter 12, there's going to be this tremendous conflict, and the battle will be joined in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David. He always picks Judah as his favorite, and Israel comes in second. But Judah is from the house of David, so that's why they always get preferential treatment. And the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So there is this business of that day. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So there's going to be a that day, and it's going to be a terrible battle. In the 13th chapter of Zechariah, in that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. What would the issue with idols be? Well, who's the Antichrist? Isn't he a shepherd of idols? And doesn't he make a beast move around and have people worship an idol? So the Lord says he'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land, and it shall come to pass, so on and so forth. So there's this business of this that day. Verse 4 of chapter 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. You don't need a prophet anymore when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up. So the that day is coming. And when the that day comes, that's the day that the book of the Revelation deals about. That's the content of the book of the Revelation. It's all future. It has to do with God's people getting into their kingdom, as they have to go through the fire to get there. Now, that's what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego typify in Daniel chapter 3, getting through the fire. That's what Job, with his three detractors, typify coming out the other side of it into the kingdom. Now, when the conflict is over, you're going to have a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords on the earth. When the conflict is over, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, I will bring a third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver as is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So there is the installation of the kingdom. There is the resuscitation of Israel brought into its kingdom, and it's in that day. Now, the Revelation chapter 19, please. The battle is carried by the Lord Jesus Christ and the army that returns with him. And as he shows up in Revelation 19, verse 11, heaven opens. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Not hard to tell who he was. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. There are several candidates for who the armies are. Turn to Song of Solomon chapter 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6. Song of Solomon is a rather neglected book because it's so hard to understand, just to be brute frank about it. But in Song of Solomon chapter 6, in verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies? Well, there's Israel and Judah, my thinking is, but he comes back then and wages war against the Antichrist. He's the captain of the Lord's host. He's the prince. He's the King of Kings. He's the mighty warrior. Now, arrayed against him is the forces of evil. And John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In verse 31. John chapter 12. I'll get it here in a second. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There's a prince that's going to have to be cast out. He's the one that you read about in Isaiah chapter 14 who is going to be thrown down. He's the one. Please turn to Jude, verse 6. Jude, we studied the book of Jude, and that was one of the best studies we ever had, as far as I'm concerned. Jude, verse 6. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom to bring forward to the journey after a goodly sort, thou shalt do well. I'm reading John. Jude, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness upon the judgment of the great day. So this great day comes, and there's where the angels that misbehaved back in Genesis chapter 6 get dealt with. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, if God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, there's something here that I don't understand, and I'll have to do a study on it sometime. But I take it that angels, when they operate, are associated with light or brightness, and that to take that away from them is a chain of darkness. I'm not clear on it. It's something that I've looked at a few verses on. But it's as if, you know, the old Dracula movies, when the sun comes up, you know, Dracula's got to go where it's dark, because when the sun comes up, he can't handle it. It's like these angels, when darkness overshadows them, that they're in bondage to the darkness and can't operate outside of it. The hosts of Satan are going to battle against the prince of this world. Now, most of Christianity denies the truth of these verses. And most of Christianity relegates this to a historical past, maybe to the papacy in the Middle Ages, maybe to Christianity taking over the other religions. But the idea that there's going to be a literal second coming and a battle between Satan's angels and God's angels is something that most of the church has rejected. You'll have to ask them why. It does require that you believe your Bible literally. And as Chuck taught us in Sunday school class this morning, even when it comes to creation and the seven-day week, hardly anybody believes their Bible literally anymore. It's just not the intellectual thing to do. So the attack on the Word of God is part and parcel of why the book of Revelation and some of these prophetic things are missed by people. Please turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and in verse 16, he gathered them all together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So there's this earthly Armageddon where this battle is going to be joined. And what God promises to do is something that is, he uses the word marvelous, that it's a marvel to look at. When you and I hear the word marvelous, we only think of nice things. But anything that you marvel at, the word marvelous is, World War II was marvelous in that you could, not that it was a nice thing, but that you can look at it and marvel at it, that so many horrible things happened, and the scope of it and the size of it and the inhumanity of it, and you marvel. So marvelous in your Bible is oftentimes a bad thing, just that you look at it and you marvel. Please turn to Exodus 34, and let me show you a strange little verse. In Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34. In verse 10. Verse 10 is a paragraph where a paragraph starts. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels. So it's a covenant of marvels. I promise you, God says, I'm going to do marvels. I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, who among you has ever heard of the covenant of marvels? You've heard of the Abrahamic covenant, the Edenic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Here's one. He says, I make a covenant, and it's to do marvels. And the marvels that he's going to do have to do with the second coming and his day of wrath on this earth. Well, think with me now. If you are a covenant believer, and you believe that there was the Mosaic, I should have started with Abrahamic, and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, and I skipped Edenic. I guess that's not one that somebody would grab hold of. But if you're covenant in your thinking, and if you are, then you think that you are the new covenant. Your theology requires that either this is the kingdom or you're bringing in the kingdom. If you're a new covenant believer, if you call yourself a New Testament Christian, a new covenant believer, and you think you're living in the new covenant, that requires that either this is the kingdom or you are bringing in the kingdom. You see why, then, you might not talk much about this covenant of marvels that has to do with something that says there's going to be a terrible war yet and a terrible battle yet. And when God will do that which has not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people which art shall see the work of the Lord, for it's a terrible thing that I will do. Not a happy verse, is it? And it speaks of the marvels that are coming in that day. So when you think about the day of God's wrath and God's judgment on this earth, and that he has made a covenant to do this marvelous thing, and all the world will see it, that speaks to, again, believing your Bible literally, that speaks to taking your Bible for what it says and seeing that the biggest and best wars are yet to come. Well, there's very few denominations that are going to teach that. They're going to tell you it's getting better. And that bit by bit, we're bringing in the kingdom, and we're king's kids and all of that kind of stuff. So there's a tremendous amount of opposition to pre-millenarian eschatology, pre-tribulational eschatology. And more, the evangelical church, or the neo-evangelical church, is lining up on the side of saying that the tribulation is not something that is going to happen. There's some fundamentalists who are struggling with the issues in the tribulation by trying to say that they are something we're going to have to go through. And you've heard of Marv Rosenthal, no doubt, and his post-wrath rapture theory. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. And the issues that are being raised in that, trying to put the church into the tribulation, is something you should be able to deal with very, very simply, knowing that the church they're talking about does go through the tribulation, but it's not your church. That's why the lesson of the three churches is so important. The church that goes through the tribulation is the Matthew 16 church, the Acts chapter 2 church. That's not you. But the denominations think it is them. The Baptists go to Matthew chapter 16. The Catholics go to Matthew chapter 16. The Pentecostals go to Acts chapter 2. That's Israel headed for the tribulation both times. So it's about time those people figured out that that church does go through the tribulation. It's about time they also figured out that that church is not them. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse, where do I want to be here? Revelation chapter 20, long about verse 8, there he goes to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, to the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So here you've got, after the 1,000 years, the little season when Satan is turned loose, and there's another woe. There's another battle. There's another rebellion against the Lord. So it just goes on and on and on. Kingdom theology and covenant theology can't live with this. Kingdom theology and covenant theology have taken the position that this is the kingdom, or we're bringing in the kingdom, and all of these events should be relegated to A.D. 70 or some other historical reference. And so you will be scorned as being a futurist, that you believe these events are yet and still in the future. You remember 3 weeks ago when we first began to talk about this, the three positions, futurist, preterist, and historical. And you, as a futurist, will get increasing scorn as the years go by. One big reason why people are bailing out on premillennial, pre-tribulational eschatology is because we're past the year 2000. And lots of people had a scheme drawn up in a little chart in Hal Lindsey's book, or a little chart in Salem Kurban's book, that said that by the year 2000 something should happen. I remember Dr. Ruckman, and he wasn't alone in this, starting with the Lord Jesus Christ his birth, which was, A.D. minus 4 B.C.? Isn't that when his birth is dated? And saying that when you put in the 2,000-year interval for the church, the body of Christ, you come to, have to change that, 1996, taking off this 4 years B.C., because of the dating system of the Bible. And then he said you have to take off the 7 years for the tribulation. So that's 1989 for when the rapture has to be, and that's how he taught it. Colin Deal made it 1988. Edgar C. Wisenant made it 1988. But you see, they all did it by taking an arbitrary 2,000 years, subtracting the 4 years for the dating system, and then 7 years for the tribulation, and you get to 88 or 89. Some people got it another way, by thinking that something happened in 1948. You know what happened in 1948? Nothing of biblical significance whatsoever. 1948. You know what happened in 1953? Nothing of biblical significance whatsoever. People point to an historical event and make it prophecy, but they'll say a generation is 40 years. They'll add 40 years, and then they come to 1988. So you prove it 1988 that way. You prove it 1988 or 89 that way. And gotta be, right? Well, it didn't gotta be, and it didn't happen. And there's no good reason why it should happen. There's a lot of things wrong with that, obviously. You can't date your 2,000 years from 4 B.C. You have to, if you're going to do it at all, instead of the cradle, you're going to have to date it at the cross. Now, what year was that? He lived about 33 and a half years, back off 4. So that's going to be A.D. 29, just for the sake of a number to work with, okay? So then you add your 2,000 years, and where does that take you? That takes you to 2029. We've already accounted for the 4 years, so we'll take off 7 for the tribulation, and now you've got a rapture in 2022. I'll promise you, 5 or 10 years down the road, there's going to be books out saying that. Because people will only buy the books when it's about them, when it's got that sense of immediacy. But if you take the two-day theory and make that 2,000 years, you need to add it to the 29. When was Messiah cut off? After 69 weeks, am I right? Well, if you date it from the cradle, you're dating the prophetic, the interlude, the 2,000 years, not from the 69th week, but from the 66th week. That dog won't hunt. You better date it starting where the 70th week would have started. It got cut off. I think there's another year you have to deal with, quite frankly, which would make this an 8 and make this a 1. But 2020, year 2021, you've got some time yet on that system. That could be wrong. But it's more sound than anything you heard about 1988 and 1989. That makes more sense than in any of these books you bought. And you got that simply by remembering that Messiah is cut off after 69 weeks. You can't add the 2,000 years at the cradle. You have to add it at the cross. And in so doing, you wind up well into this century. So when Y2K came and all of these events came in 1988, for me it was a yawner because I'd figured that out years ago and I thought, goodness sakes, it can't happen before 2020 at the earliest. Yes, John. Well, if in 2 Peter chapter 2, the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, here's where you get that. Please turn to Hosea chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 19. God created the heaven, the earth, and everything in 6 days. And then he had a rest. Not because he was tired, but that rest was to teach something. And so the idea is that the 6 days of the creation week and the seventh day of rest is going to correspond to 6,000 years of human history and a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which you find in Revelation chapter 20. So that's part of the theory. And in Hosea, where did I say? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea 6. Yeah, look at the first two verses. I'm not there yet, but you are. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. You see the 2 days? He'll revive them, and he'll be in their sight. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn. There's the fall of Israel. He will heal us. There's the restoration. He has smitten. He will bind us up after 2 days. He will revive us after the 3rd day. He will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So the idea is that after 4,000 years, when Israel is shut down and loses its position, there's a 2,000-year interval, 2 days, and then the restoration of Israel, the resuscitation of Israel, will take place. And again, I keep using the word theory, John, because that's what this is. But this is out there, and a lot of people teach this. And when Peter talks about the promise of his coming and the scoffers and all of that business, and people want to know where is the promise of his coming in 2 Peter, the issue there is that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So that being the case, didn't I also give you Exodus 19? And in Exodus chapter 19, there's probably 40 of these, John. There's probably 40 of these types or pictures of this two-day business. Exodus chapter 19. I better find it in my Bible here. In John 4, Jesus leaves Israel. He goes 2 days to the Samaritans, and then he comes back to Israel. As I said, there's probably 40 of these. Kinds of things where there's 2 day interval. In Exodus chapter 19:10, today and tomorrow, there's 2 days. Be ready against the 3rd day. For the 3rd day, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to come down in the sight of all the people. You see it? Same kind of content as Hosea chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And notice in verse 13, you've got a trumpet. Verse 16, you've got thunders and lightnings, you got a cloud, you got the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, you got everybody in verse 17 meeting God. So you've got a whole lot of things there that are going to be like that second coming. But that's where the theory comes from, John. So God created the heaven and earth on the 1st day. What's the order of events? When does he create man? Sir, that's day 6, When does he create the sun? That's the fourth day. Am I right? So the sun shows up at 4,000 years. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shows up at 4,000 years. What shows up on day 5 in Genesis? Life. Jesus, the S-O-N, says, I am come that I might bring life more abundantly. It's things like that that people go with. A lot of that's just preaching stuff. But the possibility that you're looking at 7,000 years of human history, a week of thousands of years, is something that has a certain amount of credibility to it. Now, that if that is the case, and you do a dating system, my point is you can't date it from Christ's birth. You have to date it from the day he was begotten, which is his death, burial, and resurrection. Then you put in the 2,000 years, and that takes you well into this century. I'd be glad if the rapture was tonight, but it might not be, I guess is my point. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, verse 11, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, verse 12, according to their works. We saw in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 that it couldn't be you. And you see in Revelation 20, you are not judged according to your works. You, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, are not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So the book of Revelation and the scope of the book of Revelation has to do with the business of the battle being joined between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Now, you have a song in your hymnal entitled The Battle Hymn of the Republic, and that actually is a book, a hymn that deals with the issues of the Great Tribulation. Why would it be the battle hymn of the Republic? Is Christ a Republican? Is he coming back to establish a Republic? Obviously not. So it's number 453 in your hymnal. What has Julia Ward Howe done? She has taken the literal truth of the book of Revelation, which I'm telling you, I believe is literally, factually, it's future history. It's going to happen just like it says here. She has taken that and spiritualized it and applied it to the Republic, the United States of America. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. No, she didn't see it. Out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible Swiss sword. His truth is marching on. Those things are second coming illusions, second coming information about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This lady, when she wrote this, was writing about General Ulysses S. Grant's army. And that's what she was writing about. And the restoration of the Republic at the conclusion of the Civil War. That's what this lady was writing about. And to take these Bible verses and to try to put them into that context robs them from their historical, their literal truth, which will take place during the time of the Great Tribulation. But that's common. Most of your hymns are written by people who are amillennial, postmillennial, or haven't thought about it much at all. Now, the book of Revelation has in it, turn to chapter 4, has in it more about direct contact from heaven than any single book in your Bible. In chapter 4, in verse 8, you see the four beasts which have six wings, those are cherubim full of eyes within, and so on and so forth, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." That is information coming straight from heaven, and it is one of 17 places in the book of Revelation where you hear directly from heaven. Notice in chapter 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things," there went evolution, "and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And that's why it's here. And that is what the people around the throne, verse 10, are saying. So you're hearing directly from heaven. That's the second instance. In chapter 5, look at verse 9. Chapter 5, in verse 9, they sung a new song. Here's what they sang, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests." That's another way you know this is Israel. That corresponds to what God said to them in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and what Peter recounts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. That priestly nation is always Israel when you find it. And here you hear them singing their new song. The 144,000 can sing this song, by the way, so the next time you meet a Jehovah Witness, have him sing his song. And ask him if he's a virgin. When he tells you no, then you'll say, "Well, you can't be one of the 144,000 because they're all virgins and they all know the song. So if you're not a virgin, you can't sing your song, you're out." Have a little fun with the Jehovah Witnesses. They need the hassle. They really do. Verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying." So here's another heavenly utterance. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So there another heavenly utterance. Verse 14, "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever." So you see this heavenly activity pointing to God's victory. And that's the structure of the book of Revelation is not for us to play here's Where's Waldo and find the church, the body of Christ, but to see the culmination of the prophetic program where God takes out his wrath and vengeance against his enemies and against Satan specifically. In Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9, Revelation chapter 7, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice." Here's what they said: "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." So there you hear another heavenly utterance, and it's about the issue of Israel getting its salvation at the second coming. We've studied that enough that you should have no difficulty at all seeing that. In chapter 7, in verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever, amen." So there another of the heavenly utterances worshiping Almighty God. In chapter 11, in verse 15, Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, here's what they said. You're hearing from angels here, and you don't have to watch Benny Hinn to get this. You're hearing heavenly language here. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there you hear the promise of Christ's rulership being executed upon the world. In chapter 12, you hear a loud voice. And in chapter 12, this loud voice sounds out, and the information from it, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in Revelation chapter 12. The culmination of that is, again, now is salvation come. Israel, the kingdom people get their salvation at the second coming and at the institution of the kingdom. You know, if you see that and if you get that, then you'll be better able to understand all of the denominations that are out there that will tell you, well, I don't know if you can say you're saved or not. In fact, the Catholic Church will tell you it's a mortal sin to believe you have the present possession of salvation. They'll say it's a sin of presumption and that you shouldn't presume to be saved because you could mess up and you could quit living it, you could quit going to Mass or, you know, whatever. Most of your Bible is about the prophetic program, and the prophetic people have to wait for the second coming of the Lord. So when you've got a covenant denomination out there, they are wrapped up in the prophetic program. The end result is their salvation will be, in their denomination, conditional, and you never know. You have to live it till you die in order to know, and then, you know, it's kind of hard to talk to you about it because you just died. So that's what's out there when you think you're Israel. It's only those that have stumbled into some Pauline truth that understand that you're complete in Christ. And, you know, they call it eternal security. The eternal security, they believe. Eternal security is not a Bible term. But can you tell me the denominations that believe in eternal security just off the top of your head? Baptist. And that wouldn't be all Baptists, because there's Free Will Baptists and there's Arminian Baptists, but generally the Southern Baptists and most of the Baptists believe in the so-called security of the believer. Can you give me a second denomination? Grace Brethren. Now, the Grace Brethren are the people that brought you the Scofield Bible, by the way. The Grace Brethren believe it also. How about a third denomination? Presbyterians. Now, Presbyterians get it from Calvinism and from Tulip, and they call that the perseverance of the saints. But while I have a lot of trouble with Presbyterians, with their Calvinism, you know, they do teach the security of the believer. Can you give me a fourth denomination? You were out. Now, how many denominations are there in the phone book? How many denominations are there on the Dayton Daily News religion page? I mean, if you just rattle off names of denominations, you can come up by yourself 20 or 30, and there's probably 50 or 60. We've got three that understand the security of the believer. There's a whole lot of them out there that don't. Well, if their salvation isn't secure, it's not salvation, it's probation. If it's probation, then they have to do something to maintain it. Got to live it. Got to endure to the end. If they believe you have to do something to maintain it, you have to live it, are they saved? Boy, that's a hard question, isn't it? I mean, you can be saved and be taught some stupid things and believe the stupid things as a saved person, but if you think you can lose it, if you think you have to maintain it, if you think you have to endure to the end, I'm going to suggest to you, you may not have ever heard the gospel of the grace of God, and you may be the pastor. So, yeah, that's the three I know of that teach the security of the believer. Now, we're not a denomination, but I guess if it's grace believers or whatever we are, mid-ash Pauline rascals or whatever we are, you know, we would teach that. Being Pauline, Paul is clear about that. The Bible runs about 90% prophetic program and about 10% other things. Well, we look at the denomination, it's kind of that way too, that almost all the denominations believe you can lose it. Please turn to Revelation chapter 14. You hear more from heaven in the book of Revelation. Second most is Exodus, by the way. In Revelation chapter 14, I looked and behold, a lamb stood in Mount Zion, and so on and so forth. In verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers. And they sung, as it were, a new song. Now, it's important, we'll be studying the new song and the old song. They sing two songs, and we'll be studying those songs as we go through, verse by verse, before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders and all of that business. So they're singing this song, and the information in that song, we'll see, is fairly important. But again, you're hearing this voice from heaven. You get a lot from heaven in this book. In Revelation chapter 15, in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and so on and so forth, sea of glass and all of this kind of business. And they sing verse 3, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses. That's not the new song. That's the song of Moses. And haven't we, in our studies over the past few years, how many times have we gone to the Song of Moses to see prophetic information? In Deuteronomy chapter 32 is what that is, the Song of Moses. So you don't have to guess what they're singing. You know what they're singing. And some of you are looking at me. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. I try to underline these things as, you know, as I'm teaching other lessons, I'll say to you something like, now when we turn to Deuteronomy 32, you know what we're looking at. And I try, you know, and I figure some of you don't, so that's why I say it that way and try to get your attention, that you will start paying attention to what you're looking at, because Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, you think Deuteronomy, that's a dead old book. Well, they're singing it in Revelation 15, so it might be interesting to know what the Song of Moses is all about. And don't you see at the top of the page in your Bible, Song of Moses across both pages? Well, Deuteronomy 13, give ear, O ye heavens, and so on and so forth, he's singing this song. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and go, and you can read that, and you'll see that it is prophetic about the second coming, about the restoration of Israel, about the rock of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of that kind of business. So here you are in Revelation chapter 15, and what are they singing? They're singing something you can read. Now that's interesting. They're up there in heaven singing something you can read here, and know what that's all about. They sing that, and we'll be taking a look at Deuteronomy 32 at that point in time. Go to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, so here's what they say. Now, when people come along and say, well, the book of Revelation is not to be understood, and it's apocryphal, and it's all of this kind of business, and they avoid it, fact of the matter is you're getting more information direct from heaven here than in any other book of the Bible, direct words that are recorded from the heavenly venue, from the heavenly scene. And about the book of Revelation, the Bible itself says that these words are faithful and true, so we come to them that way. Now, last week, I gave you most of the information. I have a pass out, if I could have some passers out. And I better say one for Brother Villers. Thank you, Michael. Last week, I spent some time with you identifying the seven churches of the book of Revelation as being seven time frames, seven progressive time elements in the history of the nation. And so here's a pass out that gives you the verses and gives you the information on all seven of those churches. Now, if you look at that just briefly, it says Ephesus, the word means fully persuaded or fully purposed. It is said to typify A.D. 33 to 200. Now, it's said to, but I don't agree with that. You know that because you were here last week. It is said to typify the time of the great church fathers. Actually, the great church fathers were the biggest bunch of heretics you'll ever read if you sit down and read their material. My question is, could not this be Israel in the Exodus time period as God's first love? You remember we studied that last week, and there's the verses. So that's the form for all seven churches. Smyrna means myrrh. It is said to typify 201 to 325, the ante before the Council of Nicaea's fathers. And again, it's a bunch of heresy. And the biggest debate they had is whether you should baptize a baby as it comes out of the birth canal or wait 8 days. That was what they're concerned about, to wash away sin. Should they be baptized? You know, when a Roman Catholic family is worried about a stillbirth, they'll have a priest right there in the operating room to baptize that baby as it comes out of the womb so it won't have to go to limbo. Yeah, really. My point is, could it be Israel in its New Testament wandering, specific time Exodus, and then I give you the verses. So that's the form for all seven churches, and I wanted you to have that as a pass-out. On the back side is Clarence Larkin's map, where he shows you where he believes the seven churches were located, and we talked about some of that last week as well. Now, we're fixing to get into the verse-by-verse aspect of the thing. I want you to, we've already outlined the book in the sense that we already know that the outline of the book involves three sections. John is caught up and he sees things that were, things that are, and things that will be. So he sees things that are past. And he sees things that are, and he's caught up into the tribulation. So he's seeing the things that are from being there in the future, and then the things that will be as the new heaven and the new earth. And we've seen that threefold division in the book as it is described by John as he writes the thing. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you about the chapters dealing with the Great Tribulation itself. With chapters 1, 2, and 3, John is talking about things which were, and there you have the seven churches exemplifying seven stages of Hebrew history, warning these people about things to avoid in Daniel's 70th week. As we look at the actual tribulation, the things which John says are, the time of the tribulation, the time of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. Once you call it Jacob's trouble, it's pretty hard to make that Baptist or the Methodist, isn't it? And as you come to this, this is chapters 4 through 19. You just read a little bit ago the Lord coming back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Then the will be is Revelation 20 through 22. What's the last verse? 21, something like that. And these being the three major sections to the outline, what I'm going to suggest to you is that this part, which is the real meat of the book, verses chapters 4 to 19, delineating the order of events in Daniel's 70th week, have a structure to them that is largely gone, I believe, unnoticed and unrecognized. And what I think is this. I think as you come to that section of the book, chapters 4 to 19, and you are given the details of what goes on in Daniel's 70th week, in the time of Jacob's trouble, in the time of the great tribulation, you have several tellings of the same events. Concurrent events. So if the time of Daniel's 70th week is going to run from point A to point B, and you start here and it's over here, what I'm suggesting to you is chapters 4 to 19 give you more than one telling of these events. Now, I know what happens over here. I know when the tribulation is over, we've got ourselves a king, we've got ourselves a kingdom. Right? When the tribulation is over, There comes the thousand year and the king and the kingdom. In Revelation, as we study through these events, we're going to see, I think, the several tellings. Please turn to Revelation chapter 7. And Revelation chapter 7, here's the four angels standing on the four corners and the four winds and all of this kind of business, and another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God, and he cries, and what's he do? Verse 3, he hurts the earth. So, Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7, you see the attack by God on the earth, and here in Revelation chapter 7, you see here he is hurting the earth. And verse 4, the number of them that were sealed, here's your 144,000, and they're from the tribes. And verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be, what's the next word? Finished. So what I'm saying to you is, one of the tellings now of Daniel's 70th week is finishing. And as you come down through the end of chapter, where am I? I switched two pages, didn't I? Yeah, thank you. In Revelation chapter 7, I gotta rewind the tape and go back where I was. There he is hurting the earth. He's got the 12 tribes. He's gathering them together. And he sees this great multitude, verse 9, which no man could number. And here comes a throne. And here comes a lamb. And here he comes, they come with palms in their hands. And salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne. That's second coming. That's kingdom. Saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor. That doesn't sound like the tribulation. That sounds like the kingdom. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And I said unto him, sir, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these came out of, verse 14, see it? These are they which came out of great tribulation. Doesn't that tell you it's over? They come out of it. And therefore, they are before the throne, and they serve him day and night in the temple. The temple's here. The right temple's here. So what I'm saying to you is, Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7 are one telling. And here we've come to the conclusion of it. And look, there's no more hunger. There's no more thirst. Verse 16, there's no sun. It's the kingdom. So you finished one of the tellings. Now the second telling starts in chapter 8. And where I got ahead of myself is still right, because it's the end of the second telling. And the second telling, as you... I'll find it here in a minute. As you read the tribulation events and come to the conclusion of the second telling in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders were sat before God, and their seats fell before the faces and worshiped God. That looks like the kingdom. That looks like he's there ruling and has his position in heavenly places. So it looks to me like you go from 4 to 7 and then 7 to 11. These aren't precise, but a second telling. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are more than one telling of the same events. I think you've got something very similar to that going on in the book of Revelation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, in verse 18, another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, crying unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, write, gather the clusters of the vine. And verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city, blood came out of the winepress, even out of the horse's bridle. So there's the end judgment. There's the finality of God making his enemies his footstool. So as we go through this, we'll see that perhaps the best outline of the book of Revelation divides it into its three major parts, and then divides the the tribulation into the more than one telling of the tribulation events, so that these things, many of them, are happening concurrently, giving Israel a time schedule of the events as they take place. If you're living in the tribulation, you can turn to the book of Revelation and find out how close you are to the end of things by seeing the events which are taking place. The book of Revelation, then, is a time schedule helping the nation see where it is as it endures to the end and telling them what kinds of things to look out for and what kinds of things are coming to them. Okay, I'm going to have to stop there. Next week, we'll start the verse-by-verse in Revelation chapter 1. You've got the picture of the book, the structure of the book, the people of the book, the purpose of the book, and the scope of the book in your notes now. And it's heavenly voice. It's prophetic position. And so we'll start with the verse-by-verse next Sunday night. Okay. Thank you all. Do remember Sister Carol in your prayers. Are there any other items? Then I will head for Hilltop Acres and relieve Doug and Sherry. Join me Monday night for McBible on Pal Talk. Tuesday is visitation, 6:30. Go out door to door. Wednesday, we're in Luke chapter 8. We'll start in verse 16. Thursday, Grace School of the Bible, and you know all these things. Father, we thank that we can gather around your book. Help us, Father, as we come now to the book of Revelation to dig into the meat and potatoes verse by verse, to come to it as believers, rather than rewriting it or correcting it or saying that it doesn't mean what it says. Help us to come to your book as believers. Now that we've got a good background and a good foundation of information from which to come to the book, we pray, Father, that this study will be very helpful and edifying and clarifying of a lot of issues as we go through it. And that's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all.